But to go with that, not only have we learned in the last few years that the warming actually stopped in 1998, the last couple of years has been going down, and that diagram showed it. But the oceans have been cooling since 2003. The sea ice out there is growing at the fastest pace on record. Oh, well, so much for these wax. But you're going to hear so much of this going in the opposite direction, what we've got to do to stop global warming in the next year or so. They want to put in this cap and trade stuff that all it's going to do is shut down a lot of industries. It's going to put a lot of people out of work, and it's going to take a lot of your money. And they've already reimposed, well, they've done it through the courts because they haven't got in office yet, so they haven't been able to do it through executive order yet, but it'll come. Shutting down the drilling in the parts that they opened up a few months ago. It's already shut down in the courts. They get all these environmental wackos have brought lawsuits. Oh, you're too close to some endangered species, or you're too close to a park or something. Anyway, get out your bicycles, because that's where we're headed, the way they're going. Okay. Now that we got things going, better get going. I forgot. It's already on. Okay. Tonight we get closer and closer to the big deal. And we'll see the leading up to the big event tonight. But before we do, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Once again, Father, as we look at the situation and the times of Elijah was facing some tough issues in his time frame, we can't help but see the comparisons to what's going on in our nation at this time frame, where we're seeing the result of walking away from truth, moving away from the foundations on which this nation was built, what made it great. And we just pray that you continue to provide us the insight, the understanding we need, so we have discernment to make wise choices in dealing with the issues that we're going to be facing as people, as individuals, as families, in the time coming up. And we just thank you for your faithful provision, and we look to you for whatever we need every day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, I think, or a week ago, or whatever it was, about this book, The Failure Factory. And I heard an interview with a guy that wrote it, Bill Gertz, one of the premier investigative reporters, and his beat is the Pentagon and military deals and intelligence. Well, I got it. I got into the introduction in the first chapter, and it's enough to make you want to puke what's going on out there. It's so bad. It's a wonder we're still here. And some of the stuff that's going on, it's just behind the scenes. The bureaucrats are running the show. Don't pay any attention to the leadership at all. And in fact, John Bolton, who was part of the State Department, then went to the UN, sharp guy. When he was part of the State Department and stuff, he had to bring in lawyers, outside lawyers, to get his people to do what they're supposed to do. It was that bad. But anyway, it's pathetic. And this is all within the last 2-3 years. Oh, well. Confrontation between Elijah and the Baal priests. 1 Kings 18. So we're getting to Mount Carmel. Now, to look at this, the study here in 1 Kings is extremely relevant, I think, in light of the national moral decay we have witnessed in our nation over the past 30 years. It's not just overnight. This is a long time coming. And if you get a couple of familiar passages that just point out what happens when a nation moves away from the foundations. And too many people out there are operating on a self-centered type of thing, you know, selfish foundation of their lives, and can't see the forest for the trees. And it's going to come back to haunt them. Verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And he's the focus. The people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. Of course, that goes to Israel. But the blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Whose the focus is the Lord. Proverbs 14:34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. To any people. Not just to Israel, but to any people. And that's where we're at right there. Definitely not moving into righteousness area, for the most part. You have your little pockets, no problem. But nationally, it's been downhill and downhill fast for a number of years. And I just love this campaign on change, change, change. And so what we end up with, what's coming in all the cabinet and all the various office deals, it's all Clintonites. The same old garbage. Anyway, maybe they'll slow them down. I don't know. I doubt it. We have seen our nation slide into the gutter of secular humanism, along with its sidekick, gross immorality. While there are still thousands of believers in our nation, and in God we trust is still on, I wrote this and I got to thinking about it afterwards, on our coins, it is and it isn't. If you look closely at the dollar coin, if you've ever seen one of these, this one's got George Washington on it, and this is worth a dollar, supposedly. Never tried to pass it off, but anyway, you hunt on that thing to find In God We Trust. It's not on either side. But if you get your bifocals out or a magnifying glass, look around the edge, you will find it. But you can't read it. It's there on the edge. He spent several hundred million dollars doing a remodel in the Capitol building for a museum downstairs to show the history of the government from the beginning to today. Several hundred million dollars. It took several years. And out of that whole thing, there is not one reference to God in the whole thing. Not one. Not one. We are no longer a nation whose God is the Lord. Not in the biblical sense. Now, the individuals, definitely that's true that the God is their Lord. But not as a nation. Instead, we worship at the altar of modern Baal, with a strange mixture of idols consisting of materialism, secularism, ecumenicalism, and New Age mysticism, and all kinds of other isms. For most today, even if they believe in God, He's not a real issue in their lives. And a large portion of the population does not believe in absolutes, as we saw not this past Sunday, but the Sunday before, in the second hour on Sunday morning. The importance of moral absolutes. Recent surveys show this is true even with many who profess to be Christians. I think a lot of people that may have come to faith in Christ at some point, maybe a vacation Bible school or some places in Sunday school as a kid or whatever, and then gone their own direction. Never been grown and matured beyond that point. And now they believe in Christ. They truly believe in Him. They're going to heaven. There's no question. But when they get to the judgment seat of Christ, they're going to be right surprised. And it's going to have an impact on their area of service during all of eternity. But anyway, I forgot to read that last section down here. No, confessing some kind of faith in God, many live as practical atheists. Many are caught up in one of the cults or even in the occult. And I think it's chick, it's in thing. What is desperately needed in our society today are more men and women who, like Elijah, can have an Elijah-like impact on the society. In other words, learning the truth and being willing to live it out day by day in their ordinary situations that they are faced with and dealing with people. And people will, as they observe you, as you live out the principles that we're seeing in that second hour on Sunday morning, all those characteristics and attitudes and stuff, as it comes to the fore in your life, as you deal with people, they're going to see, by golly, there's a difference here. There's something different here. And you never know. It may just have an impact enough on that person to wake them up to say, I'd like to know what makes it. That person be like they are. Elijah was used to turn the hearts of the people back to the Lord. In fact, 18:37 says, "Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, art God, and thou hast turned their heart back again." He's providing them the impetus through what's going to happen here. But the thing is, the people have got to choose, just as he challenged them earlier. Verse 21, he says, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him." Got to make a choice. If it's Baal, follow him. But of course, it's not Baal, and it was proved. The first challenge. What was so special about this guy, Elijah? James reminds us that he was a man of like passions with us. In other words, he also had a sin nature. But then James goes on to show that the thing that made him effective in his day of spiritual and moral decadence was his prayer life. And that's something that's true in any generation. It's important, the prayer life. In the next section of chapter 18, in verses 30 through 46, which we'll be dealing with tonight, we get a glimpse of Elijah as a man of prayer. And he's going to, in fact, I just read one of them there in 37. In this section, we will see several things. His preparation for prayer in 30 through 35. His public prayer and its results, fire from heaven, hearts returned to the Lord, and the Baal prophets removed in verses 36 through 40. They were removed, all right. They were executed. His private prayer and its results, rain. Rain from heaven, and special strength in verses 41 through 46. Elijah's influence was primarily felt in the northern kingdom. That's where he was ministering, northern kingdom, not the southern kingdom. His ministry was to the north, the 10 tribes of the north. Likewise, we all have our own areas of influence, our own spheres where God has placed us, our little niches in life, where we operate, our place of impact, if you will. This varies with each of us, but faith, faithfulness, integrity, and effectual prayer can tremendously increase our capacity for influence. Whatever that happens to be, maybe little we may never see the influence and impact that we have ourselves. You don't know what the people you've impacted as you go through life and apply the truth as you were dealing with people. You don't know. For the size of the epistle, James says more about prayer than any other New Testament book, in fact. Runs about, I think, I've got it written down here somewhere, but 12%, I think. Over 14 verses in James are devoted specifically to prayer or principles of prayer. You can look at several of these. The first one there, we'll just hit a couple of these just out of... First chapter. What's the challenge right off the bat? He's challenged them, the first few verses, related to the testing that they're going to, you know, consider it all joy as you face the tests and pressures and stuff. But how can you do that? And when you're faced with a test, do you have the wisdom to deal with it and make good, solid decisions? Wise decisions? Well, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith. In other words, you're asking for something, believing. In other words, so there's no doubting. You're not doubting. You know, what you're praying for, you expect God to give you an answer. May not be the answer you want, but you're going to get an answer. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And then the last section down here, just the last couple verses of that. Chapter 5. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And we've already seen that in our study in chapter 18, or 17, actually, that was in 17. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. But what did verse 16 say? The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Something to remember. So, yeah, that's where I put it there. The equivalent to about 12% of the book. So we see his public prayer here, first in verses 30 through 40. Verse 30 is the invitation to the people. It's the invitation to the people that were surrounding, you know, they called all the people there to observe so they could see what was going on. They could see that Baal didn't produce no fire for his altar. So why do you suppose Elijah called the people to come near? Because what he was about to do, his preparation and his prayer, was designed to be instructive, to teach them. It was doctrinally significant and important to faith and effectual prayer. It's instructive, doctrinally instructive. The people had just witnessed the futile praying of the Baal priests. All morning they screamed and hollered and yelled and beat themselves. Nothing happened. And I liked Elijah's taunt. And he mocked them in verse 27. It says, it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or he's gone aside, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened. He was really giving them some sanctified sarcasm there. And Elijah wanted them to know that Yahweh, God of Israel, was the true God who answered prayer when people come to him according to His plan of grace. He wanted them to witness the power of prayer. When we pray in public, we should never pray pretentiously to be heard and seen of people in order to gain their approval. In fact, public prayers really should be kept fairly short. But anyway, still, public prayer is a means not only of exalting the Lord and seeking His grace, but of providing encouragement to the people. Now, what's He going to do? He's going to start off here with the restoration of an altar. And this is a very important act that He's going to do here right off the bat. And He repaired the altar, verse 30 in the second half, He says, and He repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. They weren't using it. Had fallen into disrepair. There was no problem with wherever they were worshiping with the Baal priests and all the rest of the stuff, their worship was going on. Elijah teaches us through this, what he's doing here, we must come to God on His terms and through His means of access. Even today, a lot of people are trying to come on the basis of their means, their access through their works, what they can do on the basis of who they are. And we'll say more about the altar in a moment, but the point is this. Was the Lord's altar of sacrifice and represented His prescribed means and method for access and fellowship. Access and fellowship. Need to note a couple of things here. One of the words used for offering a sacrifice in the Old Testament was karav. It meant to come near, to approach, to draw near. And then it came to be used to sit, to offer, to bring. Another word was Allah, meant literally to go up, to ascend, to climb. The ascent, used often in the context of the ascent of the smoke of the sacrifice, symbolizing access to God through a sacrifice that satisfied God's holiness in anticipation of the substitutionary death of His Son, the Messiah to come. That promised Messiah that was promised. Well, actually, you have the first proto-evangelon back in Genesis. But then in Genesis 12, with the Abrahamic covenant, you have the promise of the coming of the Messiah, the blessing through Israel. And that was talking about the coming of the Messiah, even back then. So, two, repairing the Lord's altar depicted coming to the Lord on His terms by confession and restoring the areas of access we have neglected, as had been the case, not with Elijah, but with Israel, with the bulk of the people there, because they had gone off with the Thule's spiritually. God's altar, His prescribed way of access, had been neglected and was in shambles. In its place, they had substituted the idolatrous system of Baal. Application. For God to hear our prayer, we need to ensure that there is nothing to hinder fellowship with Him. That is, that there is no sin not dealt with in our life. Some very important passages that deal with this stuff, this point. Isaiah 59. First four verses. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save or deliver. It could be translated either deliver or rescue here. He's really saying, he's got the ability, no matter what your situation is to provide deliverance. Neither is His ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities, your sin, have made a separation between you and your God. Isaiah here presenting a strong indictment to the people here. And your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. There's no basis of fellowship. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one sues righteously and no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. And it goes on and on and on, a whole list of things. Back in Psalm 66, verse 18. So sin presents a separation. That's why we say, you know, when there's sin in the life, whatever, mental attitude sin, sin of the tongue, whatever, there's a separation. There's a temporal death is what it's referred to. Not spiritual death. A believer cannot be spiritually dead. Can be temporally dead. No fellowship. Okay? Positionally, always in Christ. No, you know, don't get confused with that. That's... Sometimes it's easy to, in the heat of actually for myself, going through a passage and stuff and actually saying the wrong way. And, you know what's right, but you sometimes use relationship when you really shouldn't be fellowship. See, the relationship position never changes. So, anyway, 66:18. If I regard iniquity, I want. In my heart, the Lord will not hear. No Shema, no hearing, no basis of relationship or fellowship. See, I almost did it there. No basis of relationship. That's why, because I just talked about it, so I sort of, you know, anyway. Proverbs 28:9. He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, from listening to the teaching and instruction that God has provided, even his evening, his prayer, even his prayer is an abomination. Turn away from the word, your prayer is going to be an abomination to God, a teweba. Proverbs 28:13, just down the page. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. And then in 1 Peter 3:7, here Peter makes an observation pertinent to husbands. It says, you husbands likewise live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. You want to stop your prayer from being heard? Just don't treat that young lady the way she ought to be treated. That's what he's saying. That puts a lot of responsibility on the guys. But not if they're really thinking it is. But anyway. Then, of course, the 1 John 1:9 passage, which everybody should be well familiar with. The cleansing. One of the, there's probably half a dozen passages that this is probably the most straightforward. But Ephesians 5:14, you know, deals with the same issue, but comes at it from a little different way. But if we confess our sins, if we name, cite, basically the homologeo there means that we agree with God related to whatever it is that we've done. Whatever it is. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All the garbage that is associated with that sin that we've involved with. Total cleansing. Now, back to our passage. We need to note here how Elijah repaired the altar. In verse 31, he says, and Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob. 12 stones. And we say, why 12? He's ministering only to the northern 10 tribes. And I think, quite frankly, God is, by using the, for having him use 12 stones, is making a point here. After Solomon, the kingdom had been divided into the southern kingdom of two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, down around Jerusalem area, and the northern kingdom of the remaining 10 tribes. Now, what I believe is that this demonstrated, this him using 12 stones here instead of 10, that God had never accepted this division. This division was really based on politics, not on doctrinal issues. It was politics. A division between two brothers, to start with. And it just snowballed from there. God's desire is that people be united and working together on the basis of truth. But it's got to be on the basis of truth, not just... See, a lot of people take these passages, you go to John 17, and great, great passage of his high priestly... What is Christ's high priestly prayer? And they get down there towards... where's the place they do it in? Yeah, verse 23. They take this and says, I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfected or brought to a goal, objective, in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them, even as thou didst love me. And they carry on in here about, we've all got to come together, ecumenical. Okay? But he makes the point earlier, verse 16. They are not of the world. The preposition there, of the world, is ek, out from the world. Even as I am not of the world, sanctify them in the truth. And this we have in plus the instrumental case here of truth. Aletheia. Really should be translated by means of. It's the instrumental, by means of. How are you going to sanctify them? Set them apart for their purpose in life as a believer. It's by means of the truth. By means of the truth. Then the next phrase is, thy word is truth. So he's not just leaving it dangled out there, any truth, anybody's truth. Because you get some people run out there and say, now today, every now and then you run across, all truth is God's truth. Not true. They're not really thinking too straight. Anyway, the focus down through there, when you go through the whole chapter, it's on the basis, the relationship, the fellowship is all on the basis of truth. And that's what's got to be the guiding light there. And that's not what happened in these between the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes. And none of the kings of the 10 tribes throughout their history, before the 722, when the Assyrians come in and wiped them out, took them captive, actually administered the physical discipline to them for their rejection of truth, they never had a good king among them. The southern kingdom had very few. They had a handful, but not many. But they did have some that were fairly decent. But they ended up, they kind of reformed themselves right after the northern kingdom went out under discipline and got back in fellowship, so to speak. And then it wasn't long before they were back out of it again. And next thing you know, in come the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar sent over his troops and away they went. And that's what we saw when we studied Daniel. Now, in verses 33 through 35, the preparation of the sacrifice. Elijah's detailed preparation was all done for the purpose of verifying the reality that it was God who answered. He's trying to make sure that the focus is on God He's the one that's answering. No tricks here. I'm not pulling any tricks. Not only did he not put any fire into the sacrifice, but what did he do? He drenched it with water so there could be no mistake about how the sacrifice was consumed. Verse 32, he got the stones and he built the altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces, laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And then he did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water flowed around the altar. And he also filled the trench with water. He was making sure that they didn't miss it. That it was the work of the living God that's going to consume that sacrifice. Thing is, the question we've got to answer ourselves is, do our lives give unmistakable evidence of the power of God? Or are we building fires under our own sacrifices? Working under our own efforts in life. It is evident that we are the ones running our lives rather than the Lord. Is that the point? Is it the evident that that's the case? Are we operating through the empowering of God, the Holy Spirit, applying the truth of the Word of God that we've, as He illuminates that stuff for us, makes it real to us? Or are we just doing our thing? How we need to give evidence that our lives are unexplainable apart from God who lives within us. That's, we need to give that evidence. That's, as I mentioned earlier, you never know those that you're going to have an impact on when you're dealing with them. Verse 36, the time and place of his prayer. And it came about at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifices. That he's doing things in the sequence that they were supposed to be done. They hadn't been doing it, but he is doing it in a sequence, in a time frame, with the altar reconstructed and everything the way it was supposed to be done. And it came about at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. At your direction, I've done these things. Then it came about. Well, this little clause is, again, very instructive. We've seen it several times before, back in chapter 17, verse 7, 17, and 18, 1. This did not mean simply, and it just happened. It just happened. No. It's much more in depth than that. It should remind us that what specifically came to pass was a product here at the work of God. Elijah is only the agent. Okay? In the preceding verses, this phrase referred to what happened through the providential working of the Lord circumstantially. But what happened here was doctrinally motivated. It was the work of God through the Word. All the way through here, he's following the precepts of the Word that they should have been following, but they weren't. It was related to what Elijah knew as a result of his personal faith in the Word and as a result of his desire to glorify the Lord. Elijah waited until the specific time of the day to act and to pray before the people. The time of sacrifice. The time of the evening sacrifice there in verse 29 says, the time of the evening sacrifice. As a testimony to the power of the Word, Elijah wanted the people to see that his life, everything he did, was ordered by God's Word. In other words, it was consistent with what he knew of the revelation that God had given him. Now, he didn't have the written text as we do. Now, there was some written text, even in that first time, even in Genesis. Whenever we get there, we'll see that there's several places, I think 10, in fact, talks about the Toledoth. These are the records. There were some written records that Moses had when he was writing some of this stuff. Some interesting stuff. But anyway, a lot of stuff there. But anyway, some following important points that we need to pay attention to here, I think. The time of the prayer was the time of the evening sacrifice as prescribed by the Old Testament. You know, as they were to have followed. Okay? That was their time frame, and it was prescribed for them to do things in this manner. The place where he offered his prayer was near the altar where the bullock lay, which really tells us he knew the message of Leviticus. Somewhere along the line, he had learned that. In Leviticus, you know, in the first several chapters are laid out all the sacrifices and how they were to be done, carried out, detailed instructions through about the first 7-8 chapters. 3, these were both symbolic acts indicating Elijah's faith in God's truth, what he had said and communicated to him. Now, we don't know, you know, the ins and outs about Elijah's instruction, how he was taught. That time frame, there's a lot of different ways it could have been done. But what we do know, he had that frame of reference of truth that we should have. But anyway, just like, you know, I refer to for us, taking it from the Word, building up that frame of reference so that we have the spiritual assets to apply and use as discernment and this kind of thing. Elijah was acting according to the revelation of the Lord in the Old Testament Scripture. He was standing on the promises as he knew them. Give him credit. What can we learn from Elijah's actions? Well, there is no access to God and thus no prayer heard apart from God's prescribed sacrifice and access. Now, they had to sacrifice. We have to ensure that we're in fellowship, or our prayer doesn't go any higher than the ceiling. As in all those passages we read, whether it's in the Psalms, Isaiah, 1 John, what else? All of them. No sin in the life, otherwise he doesn't hear us. But remember, this Old Testament sacrifice, as with all Old Testament sacrifices, was a shadow or type of Christ, who is the reality, and God's sacrifice for the sin of the world through his Son. Now, John 1:29, you have John the Baptist walking down the road, and he sees Jesus coming up a few yards down ahead of him. And he shouts out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's John 1:29. He recognized me. But Hebrews, the more we look at some of these stuff, there's just so much we haven't touched on that we need to do, but you only do so much at a time, I guess. Hebrews 10:5-10. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, and notice what we have here. Quote from Psalm 40. "Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me." He became true humanity, so he could go to the cross, become that sacrifice. "In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast taken no pleasure." most of the sacrifices that were offered during the Old Testament period were done for the wrong motivation, for the wrong reasons. And we're actually, in Hosea and Habakkuk and some of those, it talks about those sacrifices. He says, I don't desire those things. Yet he didn't one commanded them because they were given for the wrong motivation. They were a stench in his nostrils instead of a sweet savor that they should have been, because they were not given for the right reasons. Or they brought inferior sacrifices to offer, trying to get away on the cheap, so to speak. See? Then in verse 7 he says, Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And that said, really, do thy will. Should take you back to Philippians 2, 5 through 10. He was willing to die, to go to the cross, and be obedient even unto death, to provide us our so great salvation. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, Behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. See, we're going to be set apart by faith in that sacrifice, the one sacrifice that he gave on the cross. What does this mean for us today, now that Christ, God's Lamb, has come and borne the sin of mankind? Some 2,000 years ago now, but... Well, a couple of things to think about. All must come to God through faith in the person and work of Christ, who died in our place to bear the penalty of our sin. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. I like to... Acts 4:12, there's no other name under heaven given among men by whereby we must be saved. There's salvation in no one else. No one. Not Buddha. Not Muhammad. None of them. Not Krishna. Not none of the rest of the isms founders. It's interesting for me to look at a history in that time frame of right after Daniel. In that 5th century B.C. time frame, a lot of the major cultist-type religions began in the Far East. And from there into the first centuries. Two. We are to pray, and I won't go through all these verses, but... We are praying to the Father in the name of the Son, to the Father in the name of the Son, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you go through those verses, you'll see that as the focus is on pray to the Father in the name of the Son. In other words, in recognizing that you come based on His work on the cross, and empowered by God the Holy Spirit. You're in fellowship. Otherwise, it goes nowhere. Three, we must be in fellowship, or our first prayer needs to be the prayer of confession, by which we honestly deal with the reality of our relationship. The indicator, of course, is our overt behavior. The sin may start, middle attitude sin, whatever, but if it's not dealt with, it's going to eventually come out in some overt area. You can count on it. We've already looked at 66:18. Do we look at 28:13? We'll find out. Yeah, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will see compassion. Compassion. The result of fellowship. Then, of course, 1 John 1:9. And remember, the confessing there is to name or cite. Homologeo. And basically it says you agree with God, what he has said about what is sin. And you have violated whatever it is, whether it's overt area, sins of the tongue, mental attitude sin, whatever. And he's faithful and just to forgive that sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 4. It also means a believer who publicly prays in the name of Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, stands out as a testimony and as a condemnation of the ecumenical spirit of the day, where prayer is made merely in God's name or the name of some deity. See, and that's why we close our prayer in the name of our Savior, to make sure that, you know, if there's any unbelievers that are there, which is not often, but it does happen occasionally, just to make sure that they understand that's who we're praying to. And he's involved. It's in his name that we ask these things. And that needs to be done, especially. And I had the opportunity a couple of times before it got cut off. I don't imagine they're doing it anymore. But when Johnny graduated from eighth grade, they had the ceremonies up there in the gym at the middle school, which not long after he came out of there and went to high school, it burned down. But anyway. It was the old school building. Been there since Hector was a pup, you know. Because that was an old town. And but anyway. And so, those kind of prayers, you get a real short period of time to get a few principles in there, and you try to craft your prayer so that it's going to have some impact, at least let people know where you're coming from. Same thing when he got to the high school, graduated from high school. I got asked to do that part, you know, do the invocation deal, you know, because they always had somebody do the prayer at the beginning and at the end, and usually they split it, you know, a Protestant for one of them and the Catholic for the other one, and so anyway. The manner of his address to God. Yeah, I think by the time Becky got through, they'd stopped it. So, whatever. And that was only 2 years difference? Oh, well. He said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Israel, not Jacob. Still talking about the same person. Anyway. This proclaimed Yahweh as the God of the covenants, the God of the promises addressed to the nation Israel. Very important for them. He's trying to get them focused. They haven't been thinking doctrinally for years, probably. He's trying to get them focused. What am I doing here? Why am I doing this? In such a manner. Okay. Elijah's confidence in prayer was based on the revelation of the character and nature of God as Yahweh, and on his understanding of the specific principles and plan of God as revealed in the covenants of promise, as given to the patriarchs of Israel. Oh boy. Better watch the clock here. First, when he addressed God as Yahweh, he was doing what? He was relying and counting on God as the I Am, the eternal, immutable, and independent God of the universe with whom all things were possible. One thing we have to do is remember that the God of the universe is, we need to make sure we keep that separation between God and His creation. The Creator and the creation. So much of that distinction is being blurred today, or attempted to be blurred today. And they're trying to bring God down to our level. We can't create God in our own image. We were made in His image, but we can't make Him in our image. Second thing, he was relying on God as the one who revealed Himself to the nation through Moses and the law, and who had redeemed His chosen people for a threefold purpose. To be custodians of the Word, they were given the revelation. We saw that in Psalm like 147, 48, somewhere along in there. They had that responsibility. They didn't follow through with it, but it was given to them. They were to be custodians of the Word, the Old Testament text. They were to be the channel for the Messiah, the Savior of the world. He would come through that line of David, and He did. And to be a light and a blessing to the nations. To be a light and a blessing to the nations. Now, the nation was to be that, but so wasn't that Messiah that was coming through them. But be a light and a blessing to the nations. And that's seen in Genesis 12:3 in that Abrahamic covenant. All the nations would be blessed through you guys. And that's how it would be. In the Exodus passage, there in the preamble to the Constitution, chapter 19, it's really what it amounts to, is a preamble to the Constitution. Exodus 19, 4 through 6. As you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Deuteronomy. That great doctrinal passage, Deuteronomy 4, 6 through 8. Much to be learned from this context, from this book, that we hadn't even begun to hit. 6 through 8. So keep and do them. Keeping the word that's been commuted. For that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God? Yahweh our Elohim. Whenever we call on Him. Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law, which I am setting before you today? And of course, the answer to that is, there is none. There is none. And then we saw one of the Romans passages, which talks about, in chapter 9, talks about the blessings that Israel enjoyed as Israel. Romans 3:2. What did that say? Oh. What advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. They were entrusted, as I said before, the custodians of the Word. They were entrusted with the oracles, the teaching of the Word. They didn't follow through, but it was given to them. That was a responsibility that they had. They blew it. I think I'm in trouble. Probably the tape has run out back there. Oh, well, we'll stop here and pick it up at this point next week. Oh, well. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness in providing for us through the study and teaching of your word, what we need, the frame of reference that we need to be able to deal with the issues that we face in this nation today. All the things that we need to know are here. If we just dig them out, we just pray and pay attention to them. And we just thank you for your faithfulness that you demonstrate to Christ so many different ways. And we need to remember that this word is alive and powerful, that it is his thinking, his viewpoint that we have before us. And you've given us the complete revelation so that we've got everything that we need to know and understand for this life in this time frame. And it's going to get tough out there and for many. But nothing too great for your faithful provision. As we look to you and look to your word to provide the viewpoint, the thinking, the goals, the objectives, the attitudes, everything that we need to reflect in our life, our ongoing fellowship with you. We have much to be thankful for, even in the midst of all this. And we just give you the praise. Here we come up on another Thanksgiving Day, and even with all the troubles out there, and they're not as great as the media would like you to believe, they've been in much worse shape in past, and not that far back either. Using the scare tactics to try to move things in a direction that's going to take away our freedom, our liberty, and controls in many areas of our lives. And we just pray that we'll continue to be able to maintain the liberty and freedom here because of those faithful ones that are serving around the world. And may we truly appreciate what they do provide for us. And we just pray that you provide what is needed for each one of them, whether they're serving in Iraq, which is basically wound up, but Afghanistan is kind of a hot place right now. And we just pray that you'd provide for those guys that are serving there. We'd also thank you for those pastors out there that are the basis of the foundation for this nation carrying on. As they teach, they study, they teach, provide their congregations with a foundation of truth to live by. And we just pray that you'll motivate those guys to stay in the Word, keep their nose to the book, even though it takes a lot of hours, and to provide what is needed in their congregations, and that their congregations be responsive to what God the Holy Spirit has to say through their teaching. We'll also remember those that have the unique health issues. I need to remember Trina. She's getting ready to go in for surgery next week. She goes in Tuesday the 2nd for gallbladder surgery. Hopefully they'll be able to do it the new way and not the old-fashioned way, which is very painful and a long-term recovery. But because of some of her other issues, they may not be able to do it the new way. And also her sister in New Hampshire is going in the same day for cancer surgery. And we would remember her too. She's a believer up there. I don't remember what her name is, but we'd also remember Caleb, his unique situation. We just pray that you'd provide for him. That he'll look to you for the strength that he needs every day, which is considerable. We remember Jackie and the tough situation she faces every day. Just pray that you'd provide for her the strength that she needs to be able to deal with the pain. We'd also remember Grant as he's going in for surgery the 19th for his eye corrective surgery. And we just pray that the doctors would have the insight and understanding they need to provide what is needed there. And we remember Jean-Francois over there in Mauritius. We just pray that you'd continue to provide for his health and his ministry there on the island as he seeks to teach your word consistently to those people there. We'd also remember the impact that the website has out there, and we just pray that you'll direct those to that site that are looking for some good solid teaching and some input, and we just thank you for the impact that it's had, and what a privilege it is to be able to put the material out there. Now, Father, we just thank you for all that we have here as a local assembly and for those that are faithful to come and support the ministry here. We just thank you for it. We just pray now that you continue to provide for us here what's needed. We thank you for this building and all the facilities that we have here. It's phenomenal, and we just thank you for it. And we just pray that we would be able to continue to take in your word here and have an impact here in our particular niches because of what we're doing here, studying your word consistently. And may that be the thing that keeps us together, is your word, your truth, and nothing but. We just pray these things in Christ's name for his glory. Amen.